final update on the building project, parking lot project. Talked to the contractor today. Said it should be completed with a couple more hours of work in the morning, provided God doesn't deluge us with a flood or high tide. So it looks, according to the contingency plan, that we'll try to have a work crew this Saturday. If you can show up, the goal will be to transfer those things out of the prep school, specifically in the basement, to the main building. And so the teachers who are in charge of each of the classrooms can get those things set up. And the game plan is to have our first Bible class this coming Sunday in our new building. The parking, as we've brought out, we've managed to get parking put all the way around the building rather than just a partial drive-through initially what we thought we'd do. And again, in regards to the parking, it'll take us a little bit, probably get used to it. Probably hear a little moan and groan maybe in regards to space, but that's nothing unusual. In regards to it, keep your drive in a counterclockwise around the buildings so that there's no possibility of people running into each other, trying to go in and up and down the driveway apart from just this immediate front part. As I pointed out, between the two buildings, the old barn and the new building, is designated handicap. The people that have been given permission to park there are aware of that. Otherwise, the rest of us will park facing outwards around the edge of the perimeter of the parking and try to get your vehicle up far enough so that there's room around the buildings, closest to the building, for the main drive to go all the way around so people can drive through whether people are parked or not in that regards. So if you're planning on trying to come out and help out Saturday and making that application, you might let Don or Bill know, and if something did occur and they couldn't get it completed tomorrow for whatever reason, you never know how God may test you, we can contact you, let you know ahead of time. Otherwise, the game plan is to try to get this thing done, at least the basic transference of things for prep school and the Bible class to be able to be conducted in regards to it Saturday, come rain or shine. And if you have a pickup, two-wheelers, that's always handy. Helps you make it easier on transferring things down to the building rather than carrying them on our shoulders, put them in the back of a truck or something. But if you don't, your two legs will be fine, strong back, things of that nature. So almost got excited before Bible class thinking about it. Otherwise, I'll get in fellowship now and we'll begin our regular Bible classes. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Thessalonians 5, where we're in the analysis of verses 19 through 22. Probably around 42, page 42 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The STA, personal sin and life, has been dealt correctly according to grace, according to God's plan in this respect, and the rebound technique, and you are therefore predisposed and in a position of activating your human spirit under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, undistorted by the human viewpoint that sin nature constantly tries to impose upon us over the truth of doctrine, and to be given basic and maximum opportunity to hear the truth, at least undistorted, so that we can have maximum possibility to apply it in such vein and therefore glorify God and not get off the straight and narrow, getting off into the rod roads of the human viewpoint religiosity that we are surrounded with and saturated with in regards to this time in history of living in the church age and the last days. So with that in mind, keeping our focus intact, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask God the Holy Spirit once again will enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to close out the, if you will, pastoral instructive portion of the epistle, the last half of it, Paul closes here with five final imperatives, role imperatives. These particular imperatives deal with the dynamics of God the Holy Spirit and the communication of Bible doctrine, as this obviously impacts the believer in this respect. And his imperatives, his five imperatives, begins with two imperatives stated in the negative, and that's contrasted with following three imperatives stated in the positive, which the application of those final three imperatives helps protect violation of the first two. Rereading here the verses, do not quench the Spirit, the first role imperative, the Spirit here being none other than God the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecy or prophetic utterances. In contrast, but examine everything, the first of the positive commands. Hold fast to that which is good, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And to have a full appreciation in regards to these imperatives in dealing with God the Holy Spirit and prophecy, etc. First and foremost, we got to recognize all this is one sentence in the Greek. The God the Holy Spirit is your main subject from which the rest of the imperatives obviously revolve around in that regards. And in addition, it's all part of a paragraph that began back in verse 16, dealing with plus H. So therefore, these imperatives also maintain the idea of inner happiness, inner joy, the dynamics of the inner mental attitude of the individual believer who is adjusted to doctrine, as it deals with and relates to two of the essential ingredients necessary to have plus H. And that is the filling of God the Holy Spirit, as well as the intake of the truth of Bible doctrine, both issues addressed here here in the negative commands in verses 19 through 20. Now, the first command here, do not quench the Spirit. As I noted, as I said, this is God, the Holy Spirit, that's in view here. And the quenching is to be understood in a metaphorical or figurative way, rather than to quench literally as a fire or a wick of a lamp. It has the idea of not impeding or suppressing or restraining the Holy Spirit in some fashion. So in that respect, God the Holy Spirit is to be visualized or personified as fire otherwise. And that should bring immediately to these believers' thinking and remembrance origination or the initiation of God the Holy Spirit towards the church on the day of Pentecost, where his indwelling ministry began. And it was at that point in time, as recorded for us in the book of Acts, that God the Holy Spirit manifests himself in theophany as tongues of fire. And therefore, it looks at and centralizes his thinking in regard to the Holy Spirit in his indwelling role as it's applied to the church age dispensation and believers in this regards. And now that Paul's command of not quenching the Spirit, that is a command to the believers, and therefore the command looks at the aspect of something that the believer can engage in experientially or conditionally, in regards to the Holy Spirit, in regards to his role to believers in his indwelling capacity. And that points us to one of the sub-ministries, if you will, of his indwelling role, and that's the filling of God the Holy Spirit, as well as another aspect that will be brought out, and that is distributing of spiritual gifts and the manifestation of these gifts, which is the manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to the communicative spiritual gifts given to the church. So just pick up point 15 here to get us back on track a little bit here. That Paul's command is directed to believers towards the Holy Spirit. The quenching and view must refer to those ministries subject to conditional or experiential realities. Obviously, you believe in Jesus Christ, you can't stop the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. There's no, you can try all you want. But it's not going to happen. That's permanent, thank God. His sealing ministry is permanent. His regeneration of your human spirit, that's permanent. There's nothing that you can do to stop the Holy Spirit in His roles and His regards once you exercise faith. So you have to look at an aspect, a function of the Holy Spirit in His roles towards the believer that you can obviously engage and manipulate according to your own desire. So 16, most comprehensively now, in regards to this, it points to the filling of the Holy Spirit and thus not suppressing or impeding one's spiritual advance and all that is associated with that. 17, the command here parallels not grieving the Holy Spirit, letting the SJA rule as another anthropopathic command is given in regards to the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't literally quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that implies the Holy Spirit has emotions. God doesn't have emotions. Emotions is a responder. God doesn't respond. God is the initiator. He created everything. But the language of accommodation to help us understand God and His thinking and His actions towards us projects it in regards to terms that we as human beings can understand. So this looks at an anthropopathic manifestation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in regards to His desire to do what He wants to do in an emotional way or otherwise. So, 18, now when the believer judges himself via rebound, 1 John 1:9, he is filled with God the Holy Spirit. Now, we're never commanded to be indwelt because that's automatic in saving faith. We are commanded to be filled. And this relates to the fact that the indwelling is unconditional after the fact. But the filling is conditional. It's conditional. Its condition is based on whether or not one is willing to isolate the sin nature, to acknowledge their personal sins in life, and rebound. So, 19, under the filling ministry, the believer is led by the Holy Spirit then in all that they do. The indwelling, to help you understand the Holy Spirit, deals with His residence. It's an abiding. As Christ said in regards to Old Testament saints, He abides with you, but soon He will abide in you. He will be in you. And this looks at the residence of the body that God the Holy Spirit will indwell, take up permanent residence in, of each believer living in the church age. The filling aspect of His ministry deals with His function. His function regards to the believer's experience in their Christian life. And that looks at the necessity, therefore, for the believer priest to apply the doctrine necessary for him to function in this capacity. And when we allow him to do so, to fill us in his indwelling capacity. In that respect, we are led and guided by God, the Holy Spirit, in all that we do, because we've given Him rulership over the real you, over our souls, in regards to decisions that we make in our life. So, under the filling ministry, we recognize the believer is led by the Holy Spirit in all that they do. 20, these are all points by way of review. This includes the gap system by which the Holy Spirit guides or directs the believer into all the truth. Jesus told His disciples that the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, would do that very thing upon His departure. That was part of His new role, His indwelling role, in regards to the church. And that would to remind them of all the teaching, first and foremost, to bring to stimulate their recall, their thinking in regards to all the teaching that they heard from Jesus to begin with, as well as any new doctrine pertinent in regards to the church age. And that would occur under their spiritual gifts as apostles. So it includes the gap system by which the Holy Spirit guides or directs the believer into all the truth. So 21, now the truth is light in a world of darkness. Light is one of the elements of fire. It provides light when it is dark out, as well as the fact that it also consumes or destroys. And in both of those cases, fire is representative in Scripture in regards to the truth of doctrine and judgment. So 22, now subsidiary to GAP, the grace apparatus of perception, this is how we are to learn doctrine, how it is to be studied, understood, and taught. Subsidiary to GAP, but just as essential, is the function of the communicated gifts. In regards to the formal teaching of Bible doctrine, God has given spiritual gifts to fulfill that role of capacity for the church. So 23, by divine design, as we understand under the doctrine of spiritual gifts, by divine design, God gives certain communicated gifts to men for the purpose of disseminating Bible doctrine on behalf of the church. These are offices of communicated gifts listed for us in Ephesians 4:11. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor-teacher. The four primary offices. Out of those offices, apostleship and prophets are no longer extant. They were part of the temporary group of gifts given to the early church communicate and give the church doctrine that it needed to function in this new administration of God's before the New Testament canon of Scripture was completed. Once it was completed, then those types of supernatural gifts were no longer necessary because they had the written word before them in that regard, and those gifts ceased essentially upon the close of the apostolic period some short time after. We don't try to put any specific date on it. Obviously, God was free to extend it to the degree He considered necessary. And then the extant gifts, as we would say, evangelist and pastor-teacher, that's combined under the gift of teaching, spiritual gift of teaching, whether in a pastoral or evangelical role today. And the pastor-teacher obviously does both when occasion demands it. So he gives, by divine design, according to God's will for believers living in the church, he gave certain gifts. He gives gifts to men, as the Ephesians passage so states. And this is the way God has determined to manifest himself, the Holy Spirit has determined to manifest himself to the church. And that's through the function of the gifts. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12. This is how he manifests himself in these gifts. And hence the importance of identifying and recognizing your spiritual gift or gifts, as it may be. I still can't determine whether you have more than one or not. So, 24, now where we left off here. Now, for the early church, during the apostolic period, of which this epistle was written, at which time, for the early church, this meant certain supernatural temporary gifts, such as apostles, prophets, wisdom, knowledge, gifts of that nature. These are listed for us in 1 Corinthians 12, and we had the doctrine of spiritual gifts that we've been over. Corinthians gives you a list of spiritual gifts that is in a mixture of both temporary and permanent gifts. Verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries or service and the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It is a manifestation of the Spirit in regards to your spiritual gift. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, this is not wisdom as the intake of Bible doctrine gives us wisdom, but this is a supernatural insight in regards to Bible doctrine that's pertinent in regards to the church age that they didn't have the New Testament like we do today to be able to look at and look up what the commands and things of this nature are, or the doctrines that are applicable to that. Wisdom, knowledge, these types of gifts. to another, faith by the same Spirit. Again, this is a supernatural type of faith not just faith as we understand it in an active sense today, and to another, gifts of healings by one Spirit, a gift that churches, some churches still claim, believers still claim they have. We're not saying God doesn't heal, but that gift does not exist. And to another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, and to another, distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And that occurs at the point of saving faith. We do not have a say in what our spiritual gift is. As part of the maturation process of figuring out what your gift is and orienting to that, as part of orienting to God's plan for your life. See, figuring out what your spiritual gift is. And in regards to the list of gifts, most of these gifts here were in the temporary or early church era. Temporary gifts. And they were supernatural gifts. These were gifts, as Paul likes to explain later, like toys given to small children. They were evidence, especially for Jewish believers that became Christians, etc., that there was a change in God's ministration. The age of Israel right now has been set aside. There's a new administration. And these men that and these people that are talking and teaching this doctrine, the supernatural gifts were validation, evidence given to people around them and confidence for themselves that indeed these things were true. You know, God is for this. God's behind this in that respect. And obviously, there were certain gifts that were communicative in nature. So 25, as the early church had yet the possession of the New Testament canon of Scriptures, it was primarily through these gifts that Bible doctrine was taught and proclaimed. Their Bible class was a little bit different back then than they are now. You might have a series of individuals who might stand up and done in a decent orderly way, which Paul had to deal with this at Corinth. Their gifts would function. And supernaturally, they would claim doctrine. And obviously, prophecy is the better known and understood communicative gift in this respect. And while people think of prophecy as being limited in regards to just future events in a big way, such as the coming of Christ and things of this nature, it also includes new information, which is obviously a future thing that's occurring. That one is given insight supernaturally with respect to these things. So these particular spiritual gifts, these communicated gifts, would get up and speak. You would have, obviously, in regards to men who held office, these individuals who would have authority over the classes. Obviously, if an apostle was there, he was the authority. See? But in his absence, then the next office was prophets. Prophets might hold office, and they would conduct the Bible classes. And again, it was Bible classes. These people weren't getting up, dancing around, singing doo-dah, doo-dah, and all these other things. They were getting up, proclaiming Bible doctrine. And then you would have other guests that would come in, and they would also help to discern. They would help interpret. And you would have the gift of teaching that could also be plugged in. Obviously, until the church age got to the point that they had the canon of Scripture, the teacher would be limited in regards to what they could teach. And hence, the prophet would hold reign in regards to having authority, at least in your thinking, in that respect. So, today, under the singular gift of pastor-teacher, is one shepherd per congregation. And the teaching now is by monologue. All the other utterances, wisdom, knowledge, prophetic utterances, we have going on before us, but it's silent. It's called the written word. See? And it's my job to study and interpret that and teach it to you. So that is the particular gift, the permanent gift that is designed to carry the church through the bulk of the church age. They call it a New Testament for a reason, because it's new doctrine. new doctrine after the Old Testament was written. So, being void of the New Testament canon scripture, God implemented these particular temporary gifts of a communicative nature to teach Bible doctrine and proclaim it in regards to the church. So 26, now another way to quench the Spirit is to therefore deprive or disregard the functions of these gifts. Obviously, that's an indication of someone who's out of fellowship. to try to disregard or turn off someone who is otherwise under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, proclaiming Bible doctrine, to tune them out. That means you're out of fellowship, whether you recognize it or not. You're disinterested. So it's obviously a way to be out of fellowship. But quenching the Spirit here in regards to this particular context centers on, in addition to being out of fellowship, the one thing you definitely don't want to do is to deprive the prophetic utterances proclaimed in regards to doctrine that's spoken to the church for their edification, for their building up. So 27, hence the second negative command, do not despise prophetic utterances. So 28, now the verb despise, which is exudineo, means to despise or hold in contempt. To hold in contempt. Take issue with. We're not talking about someone that may not have a full understanding or something of being taught. But start taking issue with it. And to despise it or deny it being the truth. Romans 14:3 for some examples of this word. In regards to let him who eats in freedom of Christ, let not him who eats regard with contempt, that's our term, him who does not eat, in regards to being sensitive to where other people are at spiritually, and their frame of reference to doctrine. Verse 10, the same chapter, why do you judge your brother, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt, hold him in contempt, this kind of have a condescending, judgmental attitude. That's what being having contempt for somebody entails. See. 1 Corinthians 1:28. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Not those who hold high offices and political positions and are the wealthiest of the world that are positive. They're the exception to the rule when one comes along that is positive. The Solomons of this world are exceptions to be extremely wealthy on top of being positive. See, that's going to change one of these days. It's called the millennium. Eternal state. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base or inferior things of the world and the despised. And that's looking at those who are positive to doctrine, who are generally humble in spirit and not held up in any form of exaltation by society in general. See. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That's the way He chooses to come in and undo and reverse all the human viewpoint that the rest of these Yahoos in the world that have these positions of power that can manipulate and make up our rules and laws and things of that nature to show them wrong. As these stand for the truth, usually in a fairly silent way in regards to their lives. And they will be brought up as the examples. See, that's the general idea that's being brought there. So 1 Corinthians 1:28, despised. 2 Corinthians 10:10. In in regards to those who like to take issue with Paul. They didn't like the way he taught. Here, his written letters is what they take issue with. That's what they can get a hold of. Most of these people don't have the you-know-what to deal with him face-to-face. There are some that are stupid enough to do it, but, you know, otherwise. And here he defends himself, which is completely appropriate, for they say his letters, Paul, his antagonists, are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. That's our turn, to hold it in contempt. So the verb means here to despise or hold in contempt. So 29, now the noun prophetic utterances, which is prophetia in the Greek, is most simply translated prophecy, while emphasizing its content. The emphasis of this particular prophecy word is on what it has to say, what prophecy teaches, its content. I note here of his 19 uses of this term, only here and in 1 Timothy 4:14 in the New American Standard is it translated as an utterance. Why they can't just, you know, these translators just stick to their guns and do it, you don't know. But either way. So it doesn't do anything to damage, per se. It's just inconsistent. See, kind of a vacillating approach, if you ask me. But anyway, only here in 1 Timothy does the New American Standard add the word utterances to it. So 30, the word is used here in a general sense, highlighting any communication of Bible doctrine that was relevant for the church and new in contrast to the Old Testament. This is also known as mystery doctrines. Again, doctrine that was not revealed in the Old Testament, as we saw in Peter, even though the prophets of the Old Testament studied you-know-what off, trying to look for things. But that which pertains to the church age was generally kept hidden in Revelation to men until that time period of the first advent and the church age came about. And these are all new doctrines. Obviously, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling was a new doctrine. Christ first prophesied that. And then other aspects, as we've seen, in regards to the church being in the first wave of resurrection, being the bride of Christ, and then all the royal imperatives, and the way the church is to function. The universal church, the local church, this new nation, is a nation of peoples of all peoples, from all nations. See? All this is new doctrine. And in that sense, it's prophetic in regards to its dissemination. And the prophecy in view here, contextually, looks at this new doctrine called mystery doctrines. Paul referred to it in such fashion, not that it couldn't be understood, it's just that it needed a key to disclose what it reveals. And that is being living in the church under God the Holy Spirit in that role. Romans 12:6. And since we have gifts, that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And that looks at the amount of prophecy that God wants to reveal to them according to their positive volition, and the willingness to embrace it and communicate it. And it wasn't obviously always equal across the board. And the prophecy, part of the prophetic dissemination of truth, it was done in part, as other verses will bring out. Just like we teach each Bible class in part. We don't teach you the entire book in 1 hour. What a waste that would be. I'd be stumbling over so many words trying to get it all in there. You'd be laughing. If you don't laugh already. But anyway. No, growing up spiritually is not a one-shot deal, as the Fundies like to make it out to be. Stir up their emotions, get them feeling elated, feeling good about themselves, and then send them out. What then? Where have they gone spiritually? How have they grown up? Oh, okay, well, we'll add in another thing. We'll call it Sunday school. Sunday school should be their main worship services, actually. How confused are the Fundies? Romans 12:6, confer Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. There he refers to it specifically as a mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And that looks at the parenthetical putting aside of Israel, the age of Israel, for the church age to be fulfilled. 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. All the details, the ins and outs of the church age is now being exposed, being revealed. Hidden to all previous saints before. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us, the church, believers, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he planned in him, in Christ. Fulfillment of the reality. 3:5, another reference in this vein, which in other generations was not, in regards to the insight into the mystery of Christ, was not made known to the sons of men, verse 5, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And that verse specifically says the Holy Spirit is the agent by which it is revealed through these men. So the word here, in regards to prophecy or prophetic utterances, is designed contextually to look at whatever doctrine, essentially, that these communicated gifts would teach or communicate with respect to these local churches, as it would apply to being a believer living in a church age. 31, as we know, as we saw in Peter, true prophecy is a matter of divine revelation by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And we brought out both the inspiration and interpretative roles of understanding God's word, prophecy, that communicated by God is understood through the agency of God, the Holy Spirit. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made, the inspiration, by an act of human will. But men, born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So 32... to disregard or take issue with the content of prophecy is to despise the functioning gift and is tantamount to quenching the Spirit. It's tantamount to quenching the Spirit. You're denying and impeding the role the Holy Spirit is supposed to have in regards to your life as well as the church, the local church's life, spiritually and otherwise. When one goes in and they despise or disregard, refuse, in regards to certain prophecy. So the importance of being in fellowship, listening to Bible class, listening to doctrine, if you're tuning it out, you're disregarding it, you need to check yourself. You're out of fellowship. You're quenching the Spirit. You're denying His proper role and place in regards to this local assembly. See, that's the idea. For those who basically just don't care and want to roll along in life. See. do your thing, and let God do His. 33, the believer needs both the filling of the Holy Spirit and a communicator of Bible doctrine to fulfill their Christian life, and in continuing thought contextually for us to sustain plus age. Again, maintaining the context, the overall context of the pack of the paragraph of to rejoice always, the man to fill in the Holy Spirit, and the intake of Bible doctrine. Intake of Bible doctrine designed by God to be disseminated through the one with a particular gift. See, and you need both of those. If you didn't, as some people would try to lay the false viewpoint on you, then you could just go off and do your own thing. We could all go off and live wherever we want, get the Bible, have our Bibles with us, and just teach ourselves. Otherwise, why are you sitting there subjecting yourself to my ugliness of teaching doctrine? See, that's the only pretty part about me, but I don't care. Bible doctrine. Well, it's because we understand. That's the way God designed us. And the church, over the centuries, got off of that. And today they're still off of that. And they distort it in many different ways. They take other verses out of context. That you don't need an interpreter. God, the Holy Spirit, does it for you. That we've dealt with those verses. Doesn't mean that you don't need a communicator. Just means that you got the grace, supernatural apparatus necessary to understand what I'm telling you when I teach you Bible doctrine. You don't need somebody sitting next to you saying, well, what he said there was. Let's see. But anyway. So the believer, point 33 again, needs both the filling of the Holy Spirit and communicator of Bible doctrine to fulfill their Christian life and continuing thought contextually to sustain plus age, the two essential ingredients. So, 34, it was the gift of prophecy that ranked highest of the temporary spiritual gifts that might be expressed in the church, next only to apostle. 1 Corinthians 14, 5. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, that you would prophesy as Paul's desire. Because his interest is in the edification of the church, their spiritual growth, their spiritual maturation, and the clear, concise communication of doctrine in its completed and full of senses and forms. See. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. Obviously, elevating the gift of prophecy way over tongues. As we know, as some of us have been through Corinthians, the church of Corinth had a real problem in regards to the function of the gifts there. These believers, some of these supernatural gifts, I mean, they were indeed that, supernatural. And they were cool. And tongues, obviously, is definitely one of them. The ability to speak a bona fide foreign language without ever being trained. And that kind of became the marquee gift among some of the goofy ones there in Corinth. And to be the in on the in crowd in regards to the new Christian sect, you had this gift of tongues. And they abused this. See. And the Church of Corinth, by all appearances, is fairly large. And these people just get up and start rapping off in regards to these foreign languages. Nobody could understand what they were saying. See. And part of the teaching out of the epistle is that tongues is primarily for evangelizing, so they go out and evangelize the world without having to be trained in the language or Spanish, whatever else they had to do. I didn't do it as good that time, but anyway, see, and communicate with others. It was fine because whenever you're under God, the Holy Spirit, it's doctrine that's being poured forth from your soul and from your mouth. And he makes it clear, if you're going to have tongues, then you have to have an interpreter. Or you don't use it at all. It doesn't edify the church. That which edifies is that as a gift of prophecy, which that's the emphasis here in chapter 14, without getting into all the details. And then in verse 28 of chapter 12, it ranks in regards to importance and authority the particular gifts. And God has appointed in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, first apostles, second prophets. So they're second in regards to their importance and authority of function within the local church. Third, teachers. Then miracles, then gifts of healings and all these other things fall under their jurisdiction, fall under their authority and their importance and execution. So it was the gift of prophecy that ranked highest of the temporary spiritual gifts that might be expressed in the church next to apostle. So 35, Paul uses the term here in our verse due to its importance in disseminating Bible doctrine in the early church. Obviously, if the apostle is gone and he doesn't have another representative under apostolic authority, such as Timothy or Silvanus that might be operating under their gifts, had apostolic authority, then the gift of prophecy was going to be the dominant, authoritative, communicative gift in their church. And obviously, he's dealing with this because of its importance, of its priority, of its divine design to oversee the church, to ensure the accurate communication of God's word for the church. 36, it is the only temporary gift mentioned in the list of gifts in Romans 12, 6 and following, further illustrating its continuing importance for the completion of the New Testament canon. Whereas 1 Corinthians 12 is a primary passage dealing with spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4, 11, another in regards to the offices and gifts, Romans 12 is another primary passage. Now, in Romans, in the book of Romans, the gifts listed there are all permanent gifts, with the exception. The exception of one gift, that's the first one he mentions, that's prophecy. Verse 6, and since we have the gifts that differ according to each to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, as we read earlier, according to the proportion of his faith. But then the gifts after that are all permanent. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. Administrative, that type of role. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And there are some interpreters that say, well, there's no reason why God that Paul would put in a temporary gift but a list of permanent gifts. Well, yeah, there is. Because even though the Church of Rome wasn't messed up like the Church of Corinth, number one, and he didn't have to address all these things, and the permanent gifts is that which is designed to carry the church on, he still had to address the highest dominant gift that existed there. That's the gift of prophecy. Because the New Testament canon had yet to be completed. So, you hear all kinds of funny stuff that come from people trying to rationalize doctrine that I know for a fact they heard different in regards to their own lives. And why people do that, I don't know. But anyway, we'll go off there. There in Romans, it shows you the importance of this particular gift. 37, Paul is dealing with a regular concern here of first century churches. 38, while there is no indication of a serious problem at Thessalonica, as at Corinth, he exhorts to avoid any tendencies to suppress the function of the gift otherwise. Don't let it happen. Don't get into that vein. Let the Holy Spirit work as He has designed to work, according to doctrine, according to the role of spiritual gifts. 39, we know from 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, chapters 12 and 14, that there were various abuses related to the exercise of the temporary spectacular gifts, principally tongues and prophecy, as I was bringing out earlier. 40, due to the fact that the prophet speaks directly to others with no need of an interpreter, as you would have to have with one speaking in tongues, the whole assembly benefits directly and immediately. Again, why it's preferred, 14:31. chapter 14, verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one for all those who might have the gift, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted immediately. See. Forty-one. The negative command here, not despising prophecy, is in effect a positive exhortation to value and appreciate what the Christian prophets had to say in light of the absence of their right apostle. 42. Obviously, that prophecy was given in part. The implication is that some might be skeptical as to the value of every utterance, all details of his content, for every little prophecy that may come out of a prophet's mouth or prophets. I don't have it in there, but I've added it to my notes after the fact, 1 Corinthians 13:9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Let's see. But when the perfect, that which is complete, comes, the partial will be done away. So while we have written for us, in words, in context, etc., the same imperatives, the same doctrine was communicated through these supernatural communicated gifts, and it was done in part. Not all done at once. And there's always the danger of a disinterest in regards to certain doctrine. See, you always have that. It's the same today as it was then. People like the smorgasbord approach in regards to doctrine. I'll take this doctrine. This one sounds important. Screw that one. Can you say that in fellowship? I just did. But that's the way it is. And there's always that danger. And not to take all doctrine important, as important as it is. 43, that's point 43. However, all doctrine is important, from the least to greatest of prophecies. From the least to the greatest. It's all important. Every word of God's word will be fulfilled. So I guess it's all important. Showing hostility or contempt for these communicators would only promote reticence on their part to function under their gifts. Again, as I stated, their classes or local churches operated slightly different back then. But with the same end result, edification of the church, as Ephesians 4:12 and following brings out. And if people were taking issue in regards to certain communicators, certain prophecies, well, people with that gift, you know, what does that do to encourage them to function under their gift? Now, that's one thing you should always try to avoid, and that's to dissuade somebody or interfere in regards to their desire to function under their spiritual gift. You need to let that go between that individual and God. Truly. You get in and people want to apply, and you know, that's part of the board's responsibility to be prepared so that when they do want to apply, they can. See, so that we don't impede that. And to not to try to be in a position ever to squelch it at any level for people to function under their gifts. And obviously in a communicative role, I mean, it does me no good to hear, you know, feedback that people take an issue with my teaching. That really encourages me to get in there and study some more. Well, fine. You know, get somebody else in. That's the way I always think first, and I get in fellowship and go, okay. Welcome to the real world. That's the way it is. But we understand it, just like anything else. You get in and browbeat somebody over something, you know, well, obviously, they're going to be reticent about standing up and giving and their voluntary work otherwise. And it's not any excuse for people not to function otherwise, but that's the impact that it has. 45, this gift along with tongues and knowledge has ceased. And that's in there in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're reading in verse 8 before verse 9, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, that's our same term, by the way, they will be done away. That done away, in that word, I don't have the Greek word right in front of me, but I've done the word study, means to temporarily cease. It's a stop, it stops completely, but not forever. If there are tongues, they will cease. That word means overdone and out forever. No other time in history, in human history, will the gift of tongues ever be part of spiritual gifts that believers have. And it won't be necessary as we are in times of modern technology and going into the millennial period and all these other things. So for getting the church together, getting it started, it was necessary. So God included it. And if there is knowledge, another temporary gift, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, that's the completed canon of the New Testament. God's will written down for us. The partial will be done away. And here's verse 11 is likening these gifts to, you know, toys for the early church for in its infancy state. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So these particular gifts are no longer extant, no longer in operation. 46, with completion of the New Testament canon, designated as the perfect there in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13, the partial will be abolished. Also, James 1:25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, that's the law of liberty, that's the New Testament canon of Scripture, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So, Scripture or Bible doctrine, for us is the New Testament. The Bible doctrine is referred to as the perfect law, the law of liberty. With Paul shifts now from the negative to positive commands in verses 21 through 22 as security against failing to abide by the negative commands and to illustrate, furthermore, their importance. To further illustrate their importance. So 48, with all three of the positive commands that he now will bring forth, it is the filling of the Holy Spirit and embracing of the teaching Bible doctrine that remains central to their fulfillment, combined. And our time's up, and we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.